Father in heaven, Lord, we love you and we thank you, God, for this study. We thank you, Lord, for the men like Charles Ryrie that could put together a systematic theology that we can understand, and at least somewhat. And God, we just pray that you meet with us today as we open up your word and talk about these things of systematic theology and the truths of your Bible. Father, please open up our hearts to receive this message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to try a little bit different of a format today. Normally I go over the homework first. And today what I'm going to do is I'm actually going to attempt to teach on this. And then we'll go over the homework questions and then give out the new homework. But our subject today is the canon. We are talking about the canon. How did we get the canon? What is the canon? Who can tell me what the canon is? Helen.
The canon refers to an authoritative list of books of the Bible that have been collaborated between, I'm assuming, philosophers and church authorities and priests and pastors.
Okay. Does anybody else have any feedback on that?
Canon, just the book of the Bible.
Yeah. Canon is the Bible. I mean, it is the inspired writings, the inspired books of the Bible. The word canon comes from the Greek word canon, which it's real easy to remember, which literally means a measuring rod or a measure. And it had to do with how they determined which books were part of the inspired writings, the actual Holy Bible, and which books weren't. There's a lot of competing voices out there. There's a lot of different people. You know, as you know, we're always being attacked. As Christians, we're always being attacked. God's Word is always being attacked. In fact, if you remember, Satan knows the Bible better than probably any of us in here. Not probably, he does. In fact, when he tempted the Lord, he used Scripture to tempt him. If you remember in the wilderness experience with the Lord, in his temptation experience. And Satan's kind of a thing been for quite some time. He goes through these cycles where first he tries to destroy the church with brute force. When that doesn't work, then he decides to come alongside of us and actually join us. Satan doesn't so much want to destroy the church with brute force in America. He wants to join the church. And in doing so, he undermines the truths of God's Word. And so when we talk about bibliology, that's what we're in. Bibliology is a rational expression of the Bible, the truths or the doctrines behind the Bible. When we get into that, and we talk about inspiration and revelation and all of that, it doesn't mean a hill of beans to say that the Bible is inspired if you don't know which books are the Bible. So it's very important that we decide which books are actually the Bible. And that's where we get into the canon. How was it determined which books were of the Bible? Not all the books were openly accepted. There was a science applied. Science means knowledge. There was a science applied to determine which books were the Bible. Now, it's important to understand. Before I get into that, actually, I'm going to just say this. How many of you here have heard this? How many of you have heard that the Bible was determined by a bunch of people sitting around doing a vote?
Kind of.
No. The Bible was just a bunch of people in the most popular one is a bunch of people sat around at the Nicene Creed and voted, or at Nicaea, the Council of Nicaea, and voted the Bible in. I've heard that one a few different times. That's not true. That's not how it was done. First off, the Nicene Creed didn't have anything to do, or the Council of Nicaea didn't have anything to do with which books were inspired or not. The Council at Nicaea was to determine the doctrines of Jesus Christ. Was Jesus Christ created, or was Jesus Christ God? And they determined in the Nicene Creed that Jesus Christ was God, hamous, of the same substance or essence of God. He is the Son. The Council of Carthage is the first final determination of which books were actually the canon. And that did not occur until, let's see, Council of Nicaea was in 325 A.D. The Council of Carthage, the Third Council of Carthage, was in 397 A.D. So that was 72 years later when they actually put together the canon. Now, it's important to understand that the Council of Carthage did not determine what the canon was. You understand what I'm saying? The Council of Carthage did not determine what the canon was. God determined what the canon was. The books were not made to be inspired at the Council of Carthage. The books were already inspired. The Council of Carthage was God's way of telling man, look, enough already. These are the inspired work doctrines, and this council, God uses the church in many ways, and He used the church at that council to help man to see, okay, here it is. This is the science behind it. These books are inspired. So when we talk about this, why is that important? Who can tell me why that's important to recognize? Robert.
It's important because you have to understand that it's not just a bunch of guys that got together and did something, so another group of guys can't get together and vote in a different direction.
Right.
This is what God laid out and inspired. It's, it's fundamental. It's
right. So. Anybody have anything they want to add to that? Yeah, that's pretty much it. We can't sit there and criticize their work and say, well, you know, that did they do this right or did they do that right? Or, hey, we got a better system now. We can determine something else. The canon is closed. God has ruled. This is the Bible that we have been given for the last 1,700 years or 1,620-something years. This is our Bible. This is the truth. This is the inspired word. Period. Flat. Final. Robert?
Can I share a metaphor?
What's that?
Can I share a metaphor?
Sure.
So you mentioned earlier, and I thought the example of the difference is kind of like that the Bible was canonical before they even had the council.
Right.
It's kind of like the moon has always orbited the earth.
Right.
We may have thought something else, you know. We may have thought that the sun orbits the earth and all of that, but the earth has always orbited the sun. So just because there comes a point where we identify, oh yeah, notice that, doesn't mean it wasn't true before that.
Yeah.
It's always been true.
Well,
that's a good illustration, Rob.
It says the books of the Bible were inspired, but the minute they were written, they were canonized.
Yeah.
Correct. That's exactly right. So the minute they were written and inspired by the Holy Ghost, they were the Bible, the inspired Word of God. They were part of the canon. When we talk about being canonized, we're talking about the process that went behind it, the science that went behind determining which books were inspired and which ones weren't. Because listen, there was other books. There was many other books. And some that came real close to being part of the canon, and some that actually, it depends on which group you talk to, are part of the canon. The Catholics accept the Apocrypha as being lesser divine books of the Bible, but they still call it part of the Bible. They say it's lesser divine or less divine than what we have, but they still call it part of the Bible.
Well, in my Catholic Bible that I have, the Maccabees are part of the books of the Bible.
Yep, and I'll get to that. I'll tell you the books of the Apocrypha. And we'll actually get into that a little bit more. Also, you had the Gnostic Gospels. The Gnostic Gospels, which were completely heretical Gospel accounts. And they were written by the Gnostics, who were a heretical group. They did not believe that Jesus Christ was born in the flesh. They believed that it was an illusion at best, that Jesus Christ was divine, and because all matter was evil in their doctrine, Jesus could not have been material, and so forth. So, anyway, we'll dig into that a little bit more. Determining the canon was a process conducted first by Jewish rabbis and scholars, and later by early Christians. Ultimately, it was God who decided what books belonged in the biblical canon. A book of Scripture belonged in the canon from the moment God inspired its writings. It was simply a matter of God's convincing His human followers which books should be included in the Bible. So the Old Testament, let's go through this really fast. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on the Old Testament. But the Old Testament, there was very little debate on the Old Testament. There was some debate as far as the Apocrypha goes and whatnot. But the Old Testament was pretty cut and dry. There was a little bit of debate around the wisdom books, some of the wisdom literature, Song of Solomon, the Book of Esther, Ecclesiastes, and so forth. But Josephus recognized the 39 books of the Old Testament. Actually, they had, I believe it was 22. Does that sound right, Ron?
Yes, 22.
22 Old Testament books that they recognize, but it's the same 39. It's the same material as the 39 books we have. Originally, 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Samuel was all the Book of the Kings. I might not have that right. 1st and 2nd Samuel was the Book of Samuel, and then 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles was the Book of the Kings. That kind of a thing. Their problem was with the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha books were 1st and 2nd Esdras. There was some additions to Esther, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Tobias, Judith, Wisdom, the Book of Wisdom, Book of Sirach, the Book of Baruch, the Epistle of Jeremiah, Susanna, Prayer of Azariah, Prayer of Manasseh, Bel and the Dragon, and Laodiceans. Now, the problems with the books of the Apocrypha, they're not completely heretical. They're actually very good historical books. And you get some good information there on the period of time between Malachi and the New Testament. There's like 400 years in between, a gap there. And the Apocrypha kind of fills in those gaps. But the Apocrypha is not divine. One of the things that we note about Scripture is that Scripture cannot contradict itself. Scripture is divine, is inerrant, and infallible. Well, one of the books in the Apocrypha claims... I don't have the note down really well. I'm not an expert on this, okay? I'm going to teach you as best as I can, and that's as good as we're going to get on the Old Testament stuff. But anyway, it claims that a king's birth date was at a time that it wasn't. So it actually contradicts the Bible, the book of Jeremiah. Another one of the books says that in order for a woman to get saved, that she actually has to spiritually transform into a man in order to be saved. I don't know if any of you have heard that before. The Jews rejected them as divine. They were not written in Hebrew, only in the Greek Septuagint. The Roman Catholic Council of Trent declared in 1546 that the deuterocanonical books, or the lesser canon, were indeed divine, but that was until the 16th century. And long before that, they were rejected as divine. And there are approximately 250 quotes out of the New Testament quoting the Old Testament. Out of those, not a single one quotes the Apocrypha. Not a single one. And I'm going to leave it at that. I've got some other notes here as far as the as far as that goes, but you know, continuing on as far as I want to jump into the New Testament. The New Testament, the canon of the New Testament. Who knows, who here can tell me, based on your homework, some of the processes that were involved in determining the canon of the New Testament? What were some of the requirements?
It had to be written by an apostle.
Had to be written by an apostle.
Or a disciple.
Or backed up by a...
Yeah, what are some of the books that were not written by an apostle?
James.
James was an apostle.
He was? Oh, that's right. Sorry. Brain shortage.
James the Less was the Lord's brother, but he is mentioned as an apostle. Mark,
Luke,
there you go.
These are the ones that were written by apostles.
Huh?
Matthew, Mark, Luke. James.
Mark and Luke. Now, Mark and Luke were not written by the apostles, but they were backed by apostles. Mark was written under the guidance and the authority of Peter. Luke was written under the guidance and the authority of Paul.
Wasn't there a problem with Hebrews?
What's that? There was a problem with the Hebrews. There's no problem with the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. It's still divine. But there was one of the books. We'll get into that in a little bit. Give me another criteria. Must be written by an apostle or backed by one. What else? Huh? Well, God inspired, yeah. Must be authoritative. Must be authoritative. I've got to make sure I spell this right. Must be authoritative. Thus saith the Lord. What's another one? Bob, you have any hand up? Had to show evidence of its inspiration. Okay.
That's not
Annie? Well, it is, but these are the criteria that shows it, the evidence of its inspiration.
It had to fit in with the other ones.
Could not contradict with the other divine books. Must be authentic, consistent with other revelation of truth. That was yours, Annie. It must be dynamic, demonstrating God's life-changing power. It must be prophetic. Book in the Bible must have the authority of a spiritual leader of Israel. Old Testament. Oh, I already wrote that one down. It must be received. must be received. What do I mean by that? Must be accepted by the churches.
Pastor Pat?
Yes,
authoritative,
ma'am.
Would say it means that it was spoken by the Lord. I mean, the Lord said.
Authoritative is, yeah, thus saith the Lord, like, it's not wishy-washy. How do I put that? It's not wishy-washy. It's not all a bunch of shoulds.
It's indefinite.
Right.
The Lord said.
Absolutely. Okay, so when you look at these criteria, and we look at any one of these by itself, understand, this isn't just one that it had to fit this criteria. When we look at these criteria, any one of these by itself may, you know, you may look at those and say, okay, you can have a really good author that can make that. You can have a really good author say that it's authority, you know, write something that's authoritative. I can sit down and write down something. You shall do this, you shall do that, you shall do this, you shall do that. Code books are done all the time that way. You could have a really good author who took his time and made sure that he wrote everything down and said, okay, I'm going to write something and try not to contradict any of the other inspired writings. And he may be able to do that. It'd be pretty difficult. You could probably have somebody write something or whatever that's somewhat dynamic, you know, and demonstrates, you know, life-changing power, you know, as people write, you know, gurus write certain books or whatever. And maybe have somebody that writes something and other churches say, yeah, this is good stuff. You know, we're going to hold this. But to have all of these, number one, to say that the churches received and accepted, or the book was received and accepted by the churches, that means that churches accepted it as God's divine writings. To say it was dynamic, you know, and on top of that, it could not contradict anything else. It had to be authoritative, and it was written by an apostle or backed by one. I mean, these are not... Yeah, go ahead.
You could be specific about dynamic.
Yeah, dynamic. Demonstrating life-changing power. In other words, when we talk about the infallibility of the Word of the Lord, good example. In Ephesians, it says, husbands, love your wives.
Amen.
Yeah, amen. Why is that a good example of something that's dynamic? Nowhere in the Bible, does it ever tell the wife to love her husband. What does it tell the wife to do?
To respect her husband.
Well, if you think about that, you know, you say, okay, well, yeah, it tells the wife to respect the husband, it tells the husband to love the wife. Think about how a man's mind works. You know, men, what's more important to a man? To love or respect?
Respect.
When we talk about the dynamics of a relationship, and you know, you get into that, I asked somebody here recently. I says, "Which would you rather have as a man?" And you know, off the top of his head, he said, "Well, love." You know, he's thinking love, but when you really sit there and think about it, no, it's respect. Men want respect. And if you respect a man, he will love you in return. That's just the way that we respond to one another. If you love a woman, if you give her that love and cherish and love her like Christ loved the church, she will almost automatically respect you. That's dynamic. That's deep. Okay, that's not a surface...
It's heartfelt. It's
so that's an example of what's dynamic. Did you have your hand up, Ellen?
Yes.
Well, no, I was just going to say that I think with the man having respect from his wife and the wife getting love from the husband, it's character building, and they find their richness in each other. I mean, they find their identity in it.
Yeah.
Rabbit trailing.
Daily change.
Okay. In the New Testament, the apostles themselves claimed that their writings were authoritative. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom." Talking about his own writings, Paul said that. "Let the word of Christ, dwell in you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." 1 Thessalonians 5:27. "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." 2 Thessalonians 3:14. "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." 1 Timothy 5:18. "For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox." That in scripture, by the way, is always a reference to the biblical canon. "For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out of the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Al, who can tell me why that particular verse speaks to the authority of the New Testament? You guys know? Abigail?
Because it's not complete. It's taking a verse from Deuteronomy and a verse from Luke to make a complete verse in Timothy, right?
Right. Good. Good job. Good job. I'm impressed. The apostles' writings were equated with Old Testament scriptures. And I got a quote there. 2 Peter 3:16 says this about Paul's writings. He says, "There's also in all his epistles speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." Okay. Which books were disputed? Which books were disputed? When we had this big argument or this big discussion, and we talk about which books actually belonged in the New Testament and which weren't, I don't know how important this is, but we'll go over it real quick. Had somebody here a while back ago, we had a Facebook conversation. And I quoted this thing because he was talking about how we should all pay for everybody, the poor. Basically, it's my job because I have money that I'm supposed to support the poor regardless of their situation and whatnot. And I said, I don't think so. And I quoted some scripture. And one of the scriptures that I quoted to him was 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Maybe that's not it. 3:10. "He who does not work shall not eat." And his response to me was to say that from the very beginning, 2 Thessalonians was not accepted as the canon, and it was just voted on at the Council of Nicaea. Well, first off, as we talked about, the Council of Nicaea, nobody voted on the books there. But another thing is, 2 Thessalonians was not one of the books that was disputed, ever. Even if it had been, it's irrelevant. But knowing which books were disputed and why they were disputed might help you in a conversation like that. The books that were disputed were James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Revelation. All All the other books, none of them were disputed. They were openly accepted. It was there was no dispute or whatever regarding them. There was also some other books that were in that mix. The Epistle of Barnabas, Shepherd of Hermes, and Didache. I'm just doing an information dump on you guys because I am not prepared to do this lesson, if you might have noticed. But this isn't really important, but the main reason why these books were disputed was because of the question of authorship. Oh, Hebrews was also a... Somebody mentioned that earlier. Hebrews was mainly questioned because it was not widely accepted that Paul had wrote it. But all of this was resolved, as we talked about, at the Council of Carthage, Third Council of Carthage. All of that was resolved. When were the books officially recognized as canonical? Council of Carthage in 397 A.D. And then 367 A.D., Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria, gave a list of the books that would become the 27th book, New Testament canon. Okay, that is over. I apologize. I just didn't have the time to really put together a good lesson there. But the point that we get out of this, if we get any in the canon, is that it wasn't something that just a bunch of goofballs got together and just voted on. The canon was something that was well thought out as to which books were actually God-inspired. There was a science behind it, and there was unanimity.
Unanimity.
There you go. That's the right word. So, you know, when we talk about the inspiration, the inspired canon, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about this is God's written word, and it's important to recognize that. Okay. Thankfully, that's over. Homework. And maybe now, I mean, I had a lot of stuff I was dealing with this week, and I just did not have enough time to get it all together.
You don't have to make excuses.
I know. I love you guys. Thank you. Okay. Our homework. Who did their homework? Okay. Good.
It was boring.
Wow. Well, at least you're honest.
I was not inspired.
Shame on you. Question one, what is the canon?
Authority gives to the book.
See, anybody get anything different? No. Question two, what are some underlying considerations in investigating canonicity?
Self-authentication.
Sorry, I can't hear you, Barb.
Self-authentication.
Okay.
Decisions of man, debates over completion of canon.
Good.
Or, as I put it, were the books breathed out by God? Did men in council decide? I mean, the men in council decided on what books be recognized, not which book, whether they were canonized or not, because they were already canonized.
Okay. Good, so you got that concept really good.
Pardon?
You got that concept really good, that the books were already the canon before they were voted
on. I decided on which one, because the book, the third one I had was debates don't affect authority canonization of books. AD 397, Christian Church decided canon, the Bible closed, and 66 books and no more can be added. Period.
You were going for extra credit. Well done, Barb. Number three. The books of the Bible did not become canonical until a vote was completed by the church in AD 397. I think we just covered that pretty good. That's false.
Right.
Number four, even if a letter written by Paul were found, it would not be considered inspired or canonical. True or false?
True.
True. The scripture was considered closed in AD 397. Number five, which prophet understood that the Lord would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem by reading the writings of another prophet? Somebody else besides Bart.
Jeremiah.
Hey, I had Jeremiah wrote it.
Jeremiah wrote it, yeah.
Yeah.
Isaiah?
Which? No. Bob?
Daniel.
Daniel 9:2.
Oh, yeah, he did that, yeah.
Yeah. Number six, many of the Dead Sea Scrolls were only commentaries, and some were non-canonical books. True or false?
True.
However, most of the writings are commentaries, and so far, those commentaries only deal with the canonical books. Also, 20 of the canonical books are referred to as Scripture. The Jews only recognize, number seven, the Jews only recognize 22 Old Testament books as sacred.
True.
It's the same, like we talked about before, it's the same material. It's just titled differently, written differently. Number eight, how many quotes are there of the Old Testament in the New Testament?
250.
Number nine, how many quotes are there of the Apocrypha in the New Testament?
Zero.
That's right. Not a single one. Number 10, what evidence do we have in Jesus' words that he did not view the Apocrypha to have the same authority as the Old Testament scriptures? Robert?
It's long-winded. So, okay.
It's long-winded?
My answer is. So basically, when he gave the example of all deaths from Abraham to Zechariah,
mm-hmm.
he was saying chronologically all the deaths from the book of Genesis, the first death recorded, all the way to 2 Chronicles 24, the last death recorded, which would have been before the writing of the Apocrypha, showing that he saw that as the end of the Old Testament.
He saw that as the close of the Old Testament scriptures. Right, good. Number 11, the test of authority for the New Testament meant...
We're either written by an apostle or backed by one. That would be D.
Right. Good. Number 12, which New Testament apostle referred to Paul's writings as Scripture?
Peter.
Peter. Number 13, most of the New Testament books were received as sacred. Only a few were debated.
True.
Number 14, Martin Luther rejected the book of James as canonical.
False.
Who's heard that before?
I never did.
I have. I heard that before. In fact, in my Bible college with Dr. Harold Wilmington, he said that the way that Luther had said that was that it was a starry old epistle, yeah. And that he rejected it as canonical. So what would that mean? Here Ryrie says that he didn't really reject it. He was just saying compared to the other books, as far as what it offers for the gospel, it was weak. But what would that mean? Even if you found out that Luther totally rejected the book of James, what would that mean to you?
It would mean Luther was confused.
It doesn't matter. We don't care what Luther thought. I mean, Luther wrote some good commentaries. So did John Calvin. I've got John Calvin's set of commentaries downstairs. But I don't agree with everything he believed in. Understand, Luther, we talk about how holy he was and how great he was. Luther had some messed up doctrines. He believed in amillennialism. He believed the Pope at the time was the Antichrist. He had some anti-Semitic views as far as the Jews are concerned. Luther had some good things, and he was a good part of really the beginning part of the Reformation, and that's great. But We don't just back out off on our doctrinal positions because here comes a good theologian and he disagrees with the fact that our Bible is inspired or our Bible is the Bible. This stuff was worked out clear back in the 4th century A.D. Those guys were a lot more qualified. They were a lot closer to Christ's time to determine what was inspired and what wasn't than Luther ever was or anybody today. Now, this is important because I'll tell you what, we're not going to be here. Most of us aren't going to be here for it when the Antichrist comes and the false prophet. I'm kind of up in the air about Rob, but most of us won't be here for it. But as we get closer to that period, you're going to see the Bible come under more and more and more attack as far as whether or not it's inspired or not. You're going to see, you know, there's going to be very convincing arguments. In fact, the Bible says that God will send them a delusion that they may believe the lie. And he says it's going to be such a strong delusion in another place that it says if it were possible, he would even convince the elect, which is one way that we know it's not possible for the elect to fall away. That is one of our scriptures that we use for that because we are guarded by the Holy Spirit. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. But you know, as we get closer, and we're seeing that now, aren't we? We're seeing the birth pains in our society and our culture. We're seeing the Bible come under attack constantly. The 2 Thessalonians was not inspired or not accepted. Give me a break. That's garbage. People, they go into the dynamic equivalencies, the NIV and everything else, which is, you know, I'm not bashing you if you have an NIV and that's your favorite Bible, whatever. But the newer versions that they're coming out with, where God is unisex and whatnot, I mean, it's all undermining. And it's just starting this little chain. And there's a reason why we use a word-for-word translation in this church to preach out of. Because every word matters. Every word matters. Every syllable matters. Every accent matters. Every tense matters. Every mood matters. And we saw that as we've investigated that over the last few weeks. So those are some things to consider. You know, as these things come up in your conversations, and I don't know how often they do. They come up with me all the time because I'm going into people's houses, witnessing to them, going up to them on the street or knocking on their doors or just confronting them at work with the gospel, whatever. And so I hear these arguments and debates all the time. And so I have to have an answer. And I don't always have time to prepare for a message either, like today.
But I would, you know, I would think Philip, having been brought up in the church and having a real set of values like when he was here, you can't tell me he isn't has problems relating to this new one, especially having been taught this way too. I mean, he's got these two values he's having to weigh. Yeah. And it would seem to me it'd be kind of a real tussle for him.
Yeah, so, you know, you just basically hooked me in the lip because that's a rabbit trail, but I do want to address that. You know, you look at someone like Phil. I don't want to bash Philip.
No.
Because I love Philip. And, but, you know, I want to tell you right now, the only person in this room that I know for sure, without any debate, is saved, is me. As much as I love you to death, Alan, you're awesome. I cannot believe that you painted my office and refused to let me help you. You have a servant's heart. I am 99.999999% sure that you're saved. But if you were tomorrow to walk out those doors and go apostate, you know, I'd break my heart. But, you know, I would determine from that because of the scriptures that I know that you were never saved.
Right.
And, you know, we look at Philip and we say, you know, man, it's a travesty. it's devastating. Because, you know, he was so passionate. But it's just like you read about that TV evangelist who was so hardcore against homosexuals. And, you know, he preached against homosexuality harder than any other pastor. He had like this crusade against them. And then it come out to find out he was sleeping with male prostitutes. It's like, you know, you just never know. And unfortunately, I don't know where Philip's at. He might be saved. You know, you don't have to, we talked about that before, you don't have to believe in the inerrancy and infallibility of the Scripture to be saved. What's required to be saved? Robert?
Saving faith in Jesus Christ as God manifest in the flesh who died on the cross for your sins.
Right. Remember when the Philippian, excuse me.
My sins.
Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip, what must I do to be baptized? He didn't say, well, make sure that you have all your basic theology down and we're going to go sit down for a year and make sure we get all this down and that you understand that the Scriptures are absolutely infallible and inerrant and you understand the doctrines and everything around angels and all of that. He said, no. What did he say? What did he need to be? What doctrine did he need to be right on? The Trinity. He said, do you believe that Jesus Christ, remember that, Jesus, the designation of man, Christ, the designation of God, Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. He said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He said, you can be baptized. So, it's important to understand for us that the Bible is inerrant and infallible. It is. And, you know, the truth of the matter is, Philip knows what he's doing is wrong. But like every other man out there, he loves sin. And he loves it so much that he's allowed it to callous his conscience. And he's walking in sin, and he's going to have to give account to God someday for that.
You were saying earlier how Satan, you know, he openly fought us and then he decided to join us, you know. Complacency is his greatest weapon.
Yeah.
And how many times do we say, or hear, I don't know what it says there, I just know what I feel, or I think.
Yeah.
That's our greatest enemy.
And then you go back to Proverbs 12:1. He who loves instruction loveth knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. And that's just the plain, flat-out truth of it is. You know, if you look at the Bible and you say, hey, this rebukes me and everything else, I deny that. It's just easier. You're stupid. Because you're going to, especially if you're saved, because you're not going to live a life of joy and all the fullness of the Holy Spirit if you're walking in sin and rejecting the truth. Okay, any last thoughts or questions? All right, we'll go to our prayer request.